The experience of a child of God is full of ups and downs, times of joy and times of sadness, times of triumph and times of trial. Nowhere is this more clearly illustrated than in Genesis chapter 21. The chapter opens in verses 1 through 7 with the joyful account of Sarah giving birth to Isaac. What a wonderful day that must have been for the two of them, for Abraham and for Sarah. And after waiting for many years and experiencing many disappointments during that time, God's covenant promise was finally fulfilled. However, this joyful occasion was followed by a very deep trial, you'll recall. The expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael into the wilderness is recorded in verses 8 through 21. The birth of Isaac had filled Abraham with great joy, but the expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael filled him with great sadness. So from the mountaintop of joy and gladness, Abraham descended to the valley of sorrow and grief. But then we come to our text passage in verse 22 to 34. And here Moses gives us the record of Abraham establishing a covenant with King Abimelech. Now, at first glance, we might think to ourselves, why is this here? As you reading through the chapter, did you wonder? It kind of pops up here out of nowhere. What's this all about? Why is this here? It doesn't seem to have any connection to what precedes or what follows. Why did the Holy Spirit see fit to include this account in the Word of God? I believe the answer is this. By including this encounter between Abraham and Abimelech, we're taught that the experience of the child of God is more than just ups and downs. It's more than just periodic episodes of joy and sorrow, triumph and trial. There are also times of stability and peace. Times when we may rest quietly in the Lord. Think of chapter 21 as a river approaching a waterfall. Before the point at which the water goes over the falls, it is calm and placid. But when it drops off the waterfall, great plumes of spray rise up into the air and come crashing down on the rocks below with a deafening roar. And then the water settles down again and resumes its course to the sea. This is similar to what we have here in Genesis chapter 21. The birth of Isaac in verses 1 through 7 is like the river before it goes over the edge, calm and placid. The expulsion of Hagar and Ishmael into the wilderness in verses 8 to 21 is like the churning waterfall. And the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech here in verses 22 to 34 is like the river that has resumed its peaceful course. And therefore, in one chapter, we have joy, sorrow, and rest, the three elements that comprise most of the Christian's experience. With this in mind, let's turn our attention to our text passage. The theme of the text this morning is Abimelech, or Abraham's covenant with Abimelech. And we'll consider four things related to this theme. First of all, the reason for this covenant in verses 22 to 24. The condition of the covenant in verse 25 and 26. The establishment of the covenant in verse 27 to 30. And the result of the covenant in verse 31 to 34. First of all, the reason for Abraham's covenant with Abimelech. Let's read again, beginning at verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. Our text begins with King Abimelech speaking or conversing with Abraham. Now, this isn't the first time that we've encountered King Abimelech. Back in chapter 20, you remember, we saw that after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham pulled up stakes and he moved south and relocated in Gerar, one of those five city-states of the Philistines. And while there, Abraham told everyone, including Abimelech, you remember, that Sarah was his wife, his sister. Did I say wife? Abraham, he lied, right? He outright, bald-faced, lied. And he said, she's my sister. Well, knowing full well that he was lying, that she in fact was his wife. Oh, it was true that he was related to her and that she was a half-sister. But you recall we learned the important lesson that a half-truth is no truth. It is in fact a lie. Well, Abraham told everyone when he got to this region that he was in fact related to Sarah by blood as a sister only and not a wife. You recall that he did this because he was afraid. He was fearful. He was afraid that if he told them that he was her husband, then someone would try to do what to him? Kill him, right? They'd try to kill him and to marry Sarah. And consequently, when Abimelech laid eyes on Sarah, according to the custom of the time, he took her and brought her into his own harem. Well, that night, the Lord appeared to Abimelech in a dream and threatened to kill him for taking Abraham's wife. The next morning, Abimelech summoned Abraham and confronted him with his lie. And then in order to make atonement for his actions, Abimelech gave him sheep, oxen, male and female servants, and 1,000 pieces of silver and gave them to Abraham, along with Sarah his wife, and invited him to settle wherever he wanted. In return, Abraham interceded for Abimelech, and the Lord opened the wounds of his household that he had closed because of Sarah, and he restored them to reproductive fruitfulness. Now, several years later, Abraham and Abimelech meet again, and that's what we have here in chapter 21 at the end of it. Abraham and Abimelech coming together once again. However, this time, Abimelech is not Abraham's superior. At least it doesn't appear that way. It seems that they are equals, meeting on a level playing field, doesn't it? Something's changed here. Abimelech comes with his general, Phicol. Right? The commander of his army. Perhaps he was present to honor Abraham. Or perhaps there was an element of fear and apprehension that Abimelech felt in Abraham's presence. Whatever the reason, and we really don't know for sure what the reason was for his accompanying him. But the purpose of the encounter was to propose a permanent non-aggression pact with Abraham. That was the purpose. To establish or to propose a permanent non-aggression pact with Abraham. They would agree never to attack him if he would agree never to attack them. Good deal, huh? Abraham was now a powerful chieftain with his own army, which we first encountered back in chapter 14. And you remember there we read that when Lot, his nephew, had been captured by Chedorlaomer, Abraham armed 318 of his best servants and he went all the way to the north of Israel, or the land of Canaan, and he soundly defeated them, and he recaptured Lot and his family and took back all of the possessions that they had taken from him, and they returned safely. Undoubtedly, Abimelech had heard about that. Word got around. And Abimelech knew about this guy named Abraham firsthand. He knew that he was a powerful warrior, or could be. He knew that he could be General Abraham if he wanted to be. And so, fearing that something like this might happen to him, what did he do? He sought to make a permanent non-aggression pact with his new neighbor, Abraham. Beginning at the end of verse 22, Abimelech comes to Abraham and makes this statement concerning him. Notice this especially at the end of verse 22. He says, that is, Abimelech says to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. He recognized that. God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. Obviously, this raises a question. What was Abimelech afraid of? Had Abraham shown some signs of aggression? Was he planning an attack of some kind upon Abraham? No, I don't think so. There's nothing that would give us any indication of that in Scripture. On the contrary, Abraham had proved to be a good neighbor, a good and a peace-abiding neighbor. So what was Abimelech afraid of? I think the answer is this. Something he remembered from his past dealings with Abraham. Notice verse 23 again. Abimelech says, now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me. Abimelech knew that Abraham's God was with him. But he also knew, listen, he also knew that Abraham had deceived him in the past. And Abimelech never forgot that. He never forgot it. So it seems that his reason for wanting to make a covenant with Abraham was because he still distrusted him. Now these verses are filled with applications for us. I trust you can already see them. The first one is this. That Abimelech's response is a clarion call to believers to deal honestly and uprightly, especially with the unconverted. Abimelech never forgot Abraham's lie. He never forgot how he had been deceived. And although he recognized that Abraham was God's man, and he did, he knew he was God's man, and that God was with him in all that he did, he knew that. Yet Abraham's past sins had undermined Abimelech's trust. Now he wants Abraham to swear by God and to make a solemn oath that he will not deal falsely with him again. Abimelech's response is a clarion call to us to deal honestly and uprightly, especially with the unconverted. A second application is this. Invoking the name of God by swearing to keep an oath or a promise is an acceptable and sometimes necessary part of living in a fallen world. I'll repeat it. Invoking the name of God by swearing to keep an oath or a promise is an acceptable and sometimes necessary part of living in a fallen world. Cognizant of his own sin and how it had affected his relationship with Abimelech, Abraham agreed to take an oath and to swear his fidelity. All of us do this in various ways. For instance, in a courtroom, you take an oath, right? To tell the truth. Do they still put the hand on the Bible? I don't know. Have you been to a court lately? Anybody? Are they still putting the hand on the Bible? They are. They are. I'm encouraged. I thought maybe they weren't doing that anymore. They got rid of it in the classrooms, so the courtroom might be next. Yes. Good. Well, in a courtroom, you take an oath, right? You put your hand on the Bible, and you swear to what? To tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. In a marriage ceremony, what do? Well, you agree in the wedding covenant, which is the most important part of the ceremony, to remain supportive and faithful to your spouse till death do us part. And in a peace treaty, say between two nations, what do? They agree to live amicably and non-aggressively with one another. This is the essence of Abimelech's request of Abraham, and he fully consented to its terms. In a similar way, you have liberty as a Christian to invoke the name of God and to swear to keep an oath or a promise for the sake of giving assurance of your good intentions to others. This is an acceptable and sometimes necessary part of living in a fallen world. Thirdly, a third application is this. There are instances when it is appropriate to unite with unbelievers in order to achieve common goals. Abraham did this very thing. King Abimelech was no believer. Not even close. He was an unbelieving king. And yet, when he came to believing Abraham, Abraham reciprocated with him. Abimelech wanted to maintain peace, and Abraham made a covenant promise with him, binding them together in mutual agreement to achieve a common goal. I believe we have a lot to learn here from Abraham, because there are some people within the Christian church whose view of biblical separation prohibits any involvement or cooperation with unbelievers. The late James Montgomery Boyce wrote this: "We have a strange kind of thinking among some Christians in America. It argues that unless we are totally agreed with another individual or organization in all areas, we cannot cooperate to do anything. In the minds of many people, denominational differences are so important that any joint effort with others who disagree with them, even on such minor matters as the mode of baptism, some aspects of the Spirit's work, or eschatology, that is, future things, would be out of the question. Moreover, since these differences," and he's going on here to quote, I'm quoting him further, "moreover, since these differences," listen, "tend to exist even within denominations, yes, even within individual churches, there is a tendency to splinter and eventually become a scattering of small, independent, and mutually suspicious works. If this exists within churches, as it obviously does, how are Christians to overcome those barriers and work together for common, entirely praiseworthy goals? The answer is that they usually do not. Instead, they go their separate ways to the impoverishment of both." Now, the Bible does teach that Christians are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in any kind of intimate association. But that does not mean that we cannot have anything to do with them. We're not to be of the world, Jesus said, but we are to be in the world. And therefore, a certain measure of cooperation is necessary, and sometimes required. Well, Abraham also knew this. And that's why he agreed to enter into covenant with Abimelech. The goal in this case was well worth it. Peace between neighboring groups of people. What a good thing. Brethren, we should do the same, because there are occasions when it's proper to unite, even with unbelievers, in order to achieve common goals, especially within the realm of morality. Therefore, Abraham united with King Abimelech to achieve the common goal of peace. But notice that Abraham didn't enter hastily into that covenant. In fact, there was a condition that first had to be met, which leads to our second point, which is this: the condition of the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech. We read of it in verse 25. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water. Here's the condition that had to be cleared up. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it until today. Before entering into covenant with Abimelech, Abraham sets forth a long-standing grievance before him that needed resolution and would stand in the way of lasting peace between them. Evidently, Abraham's servants had dug a well, right? And some of Abimelech's servants had taken possession of it. They'd seized it. Apparently, Abimelech wasn't aware of this incident, but it needed resolution nonetheless. In bringing this matter to Abimelech's attention, Abraham was not just being petty. This wasn't just a little minor petty thing. He knew, that is, Abraham knew, if there was going to be real peace between them, then this matter of the well, it had to be resolved. If not, then Abraham knew that this offense would continue to be a source of contention and strife for a long time to come. There's applications here again for us in this passage. The first one is this. Confront those who sin against you with a view towards achieving reconciliation. Confront those who sin against you with a view towards achieving reconciliation. This is what Abraham did here. Abimelech had wronged him by taking his well. So what did Abraham do? Abraham confronted him with the offense. You know, most people won't do that. Most people won't do that. They'll sweep it under the rug. They'll gloss it over somehow. They won't bring it to the place of confrontation and resolution. Now, it's important, I think, to note here that Abraham, you know, he didn't take this matter to other people. He didn't go and gripe about it to others. Instead, he went directly to the source. In the spirit of Matthew 18:15, where Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, then go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is the biblical method. Privately confronting the one who has sinned against you. And always, brethren, always with a view towards achieving reconciliation. A second application is this. When someone offends you in some way, don't immediately respond to their offense. Abraham didn't. Instead of immediately responding to Abimelech's offense, what did Abraham do? Well, he was patient and forbearing. He waited for just the right moment in God's providence and in God's timing to bring the matter to Abimelech's attention. Now, Abraham had every good reason to retaliate against Abimelech for seizing his property. And he was surely capable of doing it, wasn't he? He'd already proven that with his military prowess and might. But he didn't. He didn't. Instead, Abraham bore the injustice against him. Listen, he bore the injustice committed against him patiently. How powerful and how relevant Abraham's example is for us. How often does it happen when someone wrongs you with their words or actions that you immediately want to what? Retaliate, right? Defend yourself. That's not the way. We need to learn from Abraham's example here. He willingly suffered injustice in the interests of preserving peace. And brethren, shouldn't we do the same? Shouldn't we do the same? Of course, this doesn't mean that we're a doormat for people to walk on. Abraham wasn't. He confronted Abimelech. However, it does mean that when others offend us, we should be careful about how and when to respond. Give it some time. Wait for the right moment before responding to an offense. Well, the next thing we see in our text is the establishment of the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech, which is our third point in verse 27 to 30. The establishment of the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech. We read of it in verse 27. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech. The two of them made a covenant, and Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And then Abimelech asked Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves?" And he said, "You will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well." Well, here is the actual establishment of the covenant between Abraham and Abimelech. Once the matter of conflict between them was addressed and resolved, Abraham gave a generous gift of sheep and oxen to Abimelech. This established and affirmed that Abraham accepted his explanation, and that the matter of conflict between them was now fully resolved. However, there was one part of this gift, did you notice, that Abimelech didn't understand, which is obvious from his question to Abraham in verse 29. Look at it, where he asks, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves?" Evidently, the giving of the sheep and oxen was understood by Abimelech, but these 7 ewe lambs was a mystery to him. And therefore, Abraham explained what this part of his gift meant in verse 30. When he told Abimelech, "You will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well." In other words, the 7 ewe lambs were to serve as a permanent reminder to Abimelech that the well was dug by Abraham and belonged to him. However, it's clear that Abraham gave these ewe lambs in addition to what was expected or required of him. They were above and beyond the ordinary. H.C. Leupold wrote, "The 7 ewe lambs constitute a special friendly gift not usually made in connection with establishing covenants," end quote. Again, there's application here for us, and it's this: exert extra effort when attempting to establish peaceful relationships. Again, exert extra effort when attempting to establish peaceful relationships. Abraham went above and beyond the call of duty to ensure the establishment of a peaceful relationship with Abimelech. He gave more than was expected of him, and so should we. Because peaceful relationships are valuable. They're precious. They're of great value. They're worth extra efforts to achieve and to maintain. Now we need to hurry on to our fourth and final point in verse 31 to 34, which reveals the rewards of the covenant between Abimelech and Abraham. We read of it in verse 31. "Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days, to signify the covenant established with Abimelech. Abraham named the place where they met Beersheba, which means well of the oath, or well of the seven, referring to the seven ewe lambs that Abraham gave to Abimelech. This name would serve as a permanent reminder to future generations of the covenant that Abraham and Abimelech established together on that site, and hopefully to encourage future generations to respect it as well. And then once the covenant was cut and established, we're told that Abimelech and Phicol arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And chapter 21 concludes in verses 33 and 34 with Abraham planting a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and there calling on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Now the tamarisk tree, by the way, is a hearty hardwood species with long, narrow, thickly clustered evergreen leaves, and it's best known for its longevity. As such, it served as a suitable memorial of the event that had just transpired there, because it resulted in the establishment of enduring peace between Abraham and Abimelech. Now, the end of verse 33 informs us that in connection with the planting of this tree, Abraham there called upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And we've seen from other places in the history of the life of Abraham that this calling upon the name of the Lord is indicative of an act of worship, and particularly an act of public worship. Abraham realized that one of the greatest rewards, listen, one of the greatest rewards of establishing peace with his neighbors was the preservation of his freedom to worship God. After many ups and downs, and oh, he had many ups and downs in his life, times of joy and times of sadness, times of triumph and times of trial, Abraham now enters into a period of rest and tranquility. One commentator wrote, after he led his servant Abraham through continually winding paths, God gave him some relaxation in his old age. And he sometimes so deals with his faithful people that when they have been tossed by various storms, he at length permits them to breathe freely. End quote. An application and conclusion is this, and it's an important one. Listen, if we strive for peaceful relationships with the unconverted, then we will prolong and preserve our opportunity to worship our God for many days. Abraham's reward for living in peace with his unconverted neighbor Abimelech was that he was able to continue to call upon the name of his God, a great and precious privilege, and to freely worship him in the land of the Philistines. And what was true for Abraham will also be true for us. The reward of our efforts, listen, the reward of our efforts to live at peace with our neighbors in the midst of an unbelieving world will prolong and preserve our opportunity to freely worship God for many days to come. And therefore, brethren, in the language of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In conclusion, let me say this. The most important peace that you can have in life is not the kind that requires establishing a covenant with the unconverted, as Abraham did with Abimelech. Nor is it the peace that exists between Christian brothers and sisters. No, the most important and valuable peace is the kind that results from the covenant of peace that God made with His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God the Father punished in the place of guilty sinners, and who willingly became their substitute, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised again for our justification. For He is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of partition between God and man. And having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the most important and valuable peace that you can have. The kind that results from the costly covenant of peace that God made with Christ, the Lamb of God. Shall we pray? And our God, we thank You for the peace that passes understanding. The peace that You have, by Your own initiative and by Your own grace and mercy, established with us through Your Son, the Lamb of God. We thank You for His great sacrifice. And that because of what Christ did, because of that great covenant of peace that You established with Him, Your only Son, in giving Him over to death to be a substitute and to be punished in our room instead, our God, we thank You that we can have peace with You through Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Lamb of God. Thank You for Him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.